This first song is a song that I used to sing to my children when I rocked them to sleep when they were little children. And in my thinking, it was a way that I thought maybe God would begin to implant in their heart the importance of walking with the Lord and standing on His promises. So stand with us as we sing. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages, through His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and sin assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior and my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. And as we stand on God's promises, we get to experience His amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Unending love, amazing grace. Amen. Please be seated. Awesome and tremendous thought, such a peaceful thought, to be in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to return to Joshua chapter 5, and this morning I'd like to focus our attention on the third of the fourth main subject matters that are discussed in the chapter, the national celebration of the Passover that occurred in the Promised Land. Now, as I worked my way through the study that I was going to present this morning, an unexpected theme surfaced for me in my thinking as I studied. This theme was how dangerous the disease of spiritual myopia can become in a believer's life. Now, I know I've spoken on the subject of spiritual myopia in the past, but in this study, I saw spiritual myopia from a different perspective, a different point of view, and so I want to explain that as we go through today's message. But first, let me answer the question, what is spiritual myopia? Many of you may be familiar with the term myopia because some of you experienced that vision problem in your life. Myopia is a medical term that is used to describe a common vision problem that we refer to as nearsightedness. Nearsightedness is a vision condition in which a person focuses clearly on the things that are near them, but objects further away become blurry. This vision problem occurs because of the shape of the eye, which causes light rays to bend incorrectly. And as a result, when you try to focus on something, the image of focuses in front of the retina rather than on the retina. And so nearsightedness is where we see clearly that which is close, but that which is in the distance is blurry and far away. And in the past, as I discussed spiritual myopia as a spiritual condition in which the believer can become so focused on the immediate big problem in front of them that they lose sight of God. God becomes blurry in their vision. His promises become blurry in their vision. And as a result, as they focus on the problem, worry and anxiety and depression and sadness begin to rule in their heart. And the difficulty in front of them becomes so big and intense that their fears push them into the fact or into the belief that only a negative outcome can be the result of this problem that I'm facing. And as a result, sometimes people even feel betrayed by God as they're going through this problem, and they throw their hands up in frustration, and they cast their faith to the wind. Emotionally, their feelings become more intensely negative as the situation blurs their faith and their trust in the promises of God. And sometimes they even get to the point where their focus becomes criticism of God and hostility towards God. And they say, God, it's your fault, and I don't know why you aren't doing something more for me in this situation. So spiritual myopia is a vision problem where a person does not see God's presence and power and his promises as they face negative circumstances in life. They're so focused on the problem that they lose focus on God's presence and God's promises and God's power. However, what I discovered through this study is not just that the fact that spiritual myopia causes a person to lose clarity of focus on God when they are so overwhelmed and focused on the problem, but what also happens to them is spiritual myopia happens in reverse. And that is, as you have experienced God's blessings in your life, and I'm sure as you sit here, if you just pause and think about it a moment, that there are many places in your life where you can think back where God intervened. God stepped into a situation in your life, and you felt totally in crisis. But as you waited upon the Lord, you found that God was faithful and that he was true to his word and that his promises were right and trustworthy and that his power was omnipotent. And when you got to the end of that crisis, you realized that God took that which others meant for evil or that the devil meant for evil in your life, and God turned it to good. Well, what happens sometimes is that when we find ourselves in a new crisis, our spiritual myopia happens as we look back down the corridor of time. And we forget, while we're dealing with this crisis, all the times that God had been faithful in the past. And as a result of those things being come blurred in our mind and in our faith, we begin to think, we're the ones that got to deal with this all by ourselves. We're the ones that got managed this all by ourselves. And we forget, because of God's faithfulness in the past, that we can trust his faithfulness in the present. So this morning, as we walk through this discussion on the national celebration of the Passover in the Promised Land, and as we discuss this fantastic event that occurred in the Promised Land, I'm going to posit a couple points in the message and point out how spiritual myopia was destructive to the vision of Israel prior to their getting to the Promised Land. So in Joshua 5, 10 through 12, on the front of your Bible, it says this: while the sons of Israel camped at Galilee, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert of the plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So as I read this short clip concerning Israel's celebration of the Passover in the Promised Land, I thought about how powerful this first week in the Promised Land must have felt to the people of Israel. Spiritually and emotionally, the nation must have been on just a supernatural spiritual high, being overwhelmed by what God had done for the nation and bringing them through the Jordan River on dry land. That God had provided by his mighty hand and power this miraculous walk through the Jordan.
And as a result of that miraculous act of God, we remember studying about how they sent 12 men from one from each tribe who went back into the Jordan. They picked up a stone and they placed the stones and they called the place Gilgal. And I can imagine as the nation of Israel stood around and these servants of the Lord went in to the Jordan River and they picked up these stands, that the whole nation was standing in awe of God as they brought these stones out and smiles and joy, smiles on their face and joy in their heart as these stones were placed as remembrance stones for the great work that God had done on behalf of the nation. And then on top of all of that, while they were there in the promised land, the nation was then commanded by God to circumcise every male. And though this was a painful experience, it was a fantastic statement of faith and loyalty to God on behalf of the nation. As the nation with one voice made the statement, "We belong to the Lord. We trust Him." You remember, circumcision did not occur for the 40 years that they had wandered through the wilderness. It had been abandoned, whether by the commandment of God or for some other reason. For 40 years, circumcision did not occur. So as they were standing on the shore of the promised land in that first week, and you remember we read that 40,000 soldiers, warriors, came from Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and that only 40,000 just represented those 2.5 tribes. You could imagine how many circumcisions took place in that time to seal the covenant as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant that God had promised to Abraham as the people reflected on the promise, and the promise of which included the land on which they now stood. And so in reading through this clip, as I thought about this first entire week of Israel in the promised land and how their thoughts had to be filled with loyalty and passion for the Lord. Have you ever had that experience in your life where, I know when I used to run youth camps, you know, you would have that final night at camp where people would come and you'd have your bonfire and people would stand up and they'd give testimony about how God had worked in their life and the decisions they made, and there was just this sense of immense closeness that everybody in the camp was feeling as they had set aside all the things that they were doing during the week, and for 1 week they just totally focused on God and His Word and His truth, and the Spirit of God worked in their life, and they came to this point of this climactic event where they laid out their commitments to the Lord and made promises to God. And many pastors have been called around a campfire. Many missionaries have been called around a campfire because God had an open door to work in and through their lives because of the dedication to the truth. Well, I think this is the kind of moment that was happening in the nation of Israel as they stood with their feet for the first time on the promised land. And they were experiencing God in a very special way as the people were filled with adoration and awe as they worshiped the Lord for the phenomenal thing that He had just done. And they were selling out their future to obey God. And they were revved up and ready to go in the name of the Lord to take on any giant that might be standing in that land. I would say, in the words of an old-time religious lingo, the people's hearts were on fire for God. They had been awed by God, and it is clear the nation was tuned in to the will of God, and they were steadfast in their resolve to follow God, and this was certainly a time of spiritual high for the nation. And as I read Joshua 5, I saw between the lines the thrill of the people that they had in their heart for God. And I tried to put myself in their position, having personally experienced the miracle of God, having walked through the Jordan River on dry land. They were participants in the miracle. And And now, after making this commitment to God through following God and circumcision, they now come to this moment, the Passover. For the very first time in the history of the nation of Israel, the Passover was going to be celebrated in the Promised Land. Whew, think about that for a moment. This is a big deal, a huge moment in the history of the country and their journey with God. They were on the verge of a historical moment as they readied themselves to take on the conquest of the Promised Land. They were trusting God. Try to imagine the magical moment of spiritual bliss this was for them as they were standing on the line and they were fully embracing God in a deep and personal way as their intimacy with God was just overflowing in their spirit. And think about it. This celebration of the Passover would be the first of its kind, not only in the Promised Land, but it would be probably the first time that this portion of the nation of Israel celebrated the Passover at all. And the reason that that would be true, one of the things that would make that be true, is that there was a command, but I'll come back to that in a moment. Right now, I want you to hang on to the idea of the Passover being this exciting moment. Now, Israel had perhaps only experienced the Passover one other time in their history before standing in the Promised Land. In Numbers 9, 1 through 5, that's when the first Passover took place. Numbers 9, 1 through 5 says this, Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So we're going all the way back to Moses. That was 40 years previous to this. And in the first month of the second year, after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all the statutes and according to all the ordinances." So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. They observed the Passover in the wilderness of Sinai according to all that the Lord had commanded. So the timing of this first Passover celebration was 1 year after the nation of Israel had left Egypt. This Passover took place just maybe even a few short days before Moses would lead the nation of Israel to the doorstep of the Promised Land. Moses got the nation of Israel to the doorstep of the Promised Land in Numbers 13 and 14. The Passover took place in Numbers 9. Therefore, this first Passover celebration would have been a momentous occasion, a momentous event for the nation, because all of the people that participated in the Passover that time had experienced the original Passover, right? And so this is them standing a year down the road, looking back at what God had done for them a year earlier. And during this first Passover, the nation had an opportunity to commune with God. They were 1 year out from all that God had done. In the celebration, they'd look back down the corridor of time and recount the awesome things that God had done for them. It's not hard to imagine in this first celebration of the Passover that many thoughts would be about the powerful hand of God that worked in order to rescue them from Pharaoh's hand. They surely would have considered the remarkable nature of the 10 plagues God used to humble the heart of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time. They would have thought about the Nile River turning to blood, frogs invading the land, lice and flies and boils and dead livestock, hail, thunder and fire, locusts, darkness, and then the Passover. All of those things had to come back to their mind as they reflected back on their bondage in Egypt and them being set free by God. They would have thought about all of these things. They would have thought about the most powerful army of the world, pursuing them after they left Egypt, and how this army had them cornered, and their backs were against the Red Sea, and they had nowhere to go. Certainly, they would have recounted how their hearts were filled with terror and fear that they and their children could be very much killed by this army of Pharaoh, or at least drug back to bondage in the nation of Egypt. And then they would have thought about the hand of Almighty God parting the Red Sea and walking through on dry ground. And I would think that surely they would remember hearing the screams of the Egyptian soldiers as the Red Sea collapsed on them, swallowing them up and putting an end to Egypt's threat in pursuing them. This first ever Passover celebration had to be a significant moment of remembrance for Israel. And you would think that such a remembrance would build the nation's confidence and stimulate their enthusiasm and excitement concerning the will of God. I mean, you would think that they'd sit back there and say, hey, I wonder what God's going to do next. That they would have the spirit of anticipation that God was moving them to the promised land, and we could hardly wait to see how God is going to make this work. Yet there was a myopic blunder in the nation. As Moses brought them to the doorstep of the promised land, they lost sight of God and his promises and power, which gave way to fear and anxiety. Because they lost sight of the things which God had done in the past, their faith was impacted, and their willingness to trust God became broken. And they lost perspective that God had the power to get them into the promised land in a miraculous way, just as they got them out of Egypt, just as he got them out of Egypt in a miraculous way. Numbers 14, 1 through 4 say this: then all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Just a side note. It's never good to return to Egypt, okay? Not a good decision. But Israel, because of their myopia, because of the giants in the land, because of their focus on the crisis and the challenge that lay before them, and their inability to stretch their vision, to look back down the corridor of time and remember all these marvelous and miraculous things that God had done. And God had done this by his own power. And God, by his own will, had promised them, when I bring you to the promised land, not if I bring you to the promised land, but when I bring you to the promised land. They lost perspective. And you know that can happen to us in our lives. It's that we face circumstances and situations that seem like such big mountains and tough situations to be in. And in reality, they are. They are tough situations. And they're difficult circumstances. And it is part of our nature to look at those things and fear them, and try to come up in our own strength with a method and means by which to neuter those challenges and those problems in our lives. And we lose perspective of the promises of God, and we lose perspective of the presence of God, and we lose the perspective of the power of God, and that we are his children, and that where we walk, he walks, and that generally where we walk, he has brought us there for a reason and a purpose. So Israel lost momentum in their walk with God due to fear and anxiety. And they got lost in the present challenge and problems that they were facing, and they lost sight of God. And when we lose sight of God, you know what happens to faith? It crumbles. Faith crumbles when we lose sight of God, because we begin to think that the circumstances are bigger and badder and more difficult than what can be managed. And, you know, if it was just up to us, that might be true. But it's not just up to us. We have God. We have His presence. We have His power. We have His promises. Good things to depend on as we face difficulty. Now, stay with me on this subject of Israel's celebration and the first ever Passover in Egypt. And then it appears to me, as we go from Numbers 9 to Joshua 5, there is no other Passover recorded in the Old Testament. Now, that may not necessarily mean that it didn't happen. It just means that it wasn't recorded. But the reason many Bible students draw the conclusion that no other Passover had occurred prior to getting into the Promised Land is, number one, because there's not one recorded in their wilderness wandering, but secondly, because of something that we studied last week, is that the rite of circumcision had been abandoned by the nation of Israel, or had been forbidden during their wilderness wandering in Sinai there. And we need to remember that the law said that only those who had been circumcised could celebrate the Passover. That was the Mosaic law. That was the law of God, Exodus 12:48. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it, or eat of the Passover. So if circumcision had been forbidden or not done during the course of the wilderness wandering, then also the Passover could not be accomplished under the ordinance of God. And so many Bible students believe that this is the reason why, and with no mention of the Passover celebration taking place in the wilderness, that this would have been only the second Passover in the Promised Land to be celebrated. It's been said by many commentators, when the whole nation has been received again into the covenant with the Lord by circumcision, they once again could return to celebrating the Passover. Thus, as we read Joshua 5, we're learning about what had happened in this brief period of pause that God had them once in the Promised Land before going against Jericho. So for the first time now in 41 years for the nation of Israel, in the Promised Land, the second celebration of the Passover was to take place. And I know that maybe that doesn't mean a lot to us in our culture, but to these Israelites who were believing in the promise given in the Abrahamic covenant, and circumcision being the sign or symbol of that covenant with God, this moment of the celebration of the Passover in the Promised Land was huge. It was enormous. It was an amazing event. Also, what was awesome thing for the celebration of this Passover to take place was it was taking place with their feet resting in the Promised Land. It says in Joshua 5, 8, and 9, "Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their place and camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.'" Wouldn't have that felt good? Wouldn't have that been a great affirmation from God for, for where you're at. We're done with Egypt. We're finished with it. They're the thing of the past. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover. You see what came first? The obeying of the law of circumcision, followed by the celebration of the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. Yes, it was an amazing week for the nation. Now, for those of you that may be new to Bible study and for those who are more familiar with the Bible, let me remind you of the significance of the Passover. The Passover had very special significance to the nation of Israel back then, and it has special significance to them right here to this day. The Passover is a time of remembrance of the awesome work of God on behalf of the nation of Israel to freeing the nation from slavery in Egypt and releasing them, not just freeing them from slavery, but releasing them to abundant life in the promised land. The term translated from the Hebrew as Passover primarily means to pass or to leap over. This is consistent with what God did for the nation of Israel in Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. The Lord said to the nation, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be on the sign for you on the house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So there, God had asked for from the nation of Israel in that moment time to have faith in him. And you remember in James, faith without works is dead. God said, "Hey, I want you to have faith in me that what I am telling you is true. The death angel is coming to bring death upon the nation of Egypt and their firstborn. But I want you to know I am your God. And if you have faith in me, if you believe in me, if you seek to follow me, then you need to sprinkle blood on your doorposts and on your lintel. And that will be a sign for the death angel to leap over your house." And so there was this element of faith that God had called the nation of Israel to believe what Moses had taught. And their faith was to work in regard to what God commanded them to do. Then we read in Exodus 12, verses 23 and 24, that God established the rite of Passover as the forever ordinance to be practiced by the Jews in order to bring back to remembrance what God had done. Now, remember, they're still in slavery in Egypt when I read what I'm going to read. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you." And he says, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." So this ordinance of the Passover was designed to help the nation of Israel to remember the remarkable and marvelous and powerful hand of God that will work on their behalf. Now, skipping back up to where Moses and the nation celebrated the Passover for the first time, did they lose perspective of the fact of what all God was doing for them? Their myopic vision, their blunder. Their myopic blunder in remembering what God had done. Then in Exodus 12, 25 through 27, we see there is a bit of prophetical message to Israel, even while they're still yet again in bondage. It says this: "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite." And so we see here that God was telling Israel, even while they were yet in bondage, not only am I going to free you, but I am going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey to a land filled with abundance. And one of the ways that I'm going to commemorate that is through the Passover. That's what the rite means. It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over here at the house of the sons of the Israel in Egypt. And when he had smote the Egyptian, that spared our home. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Can you think back to times in your life where you were on fire for God? And you were in that moment where you were being pressed by the Holy Spirit of God or pressed by some circumstance to give consideration to the direction of God in your life. And in that moment, you bowed low and you worshiped the Lord. As you promised yourself to walking well with Him and following His will, in accomplishing His purposes, telling God that, God, I want to honor You with my life. I want to be used by You in my life, O Lord, to be an instrument of righteousness and goodness. I want to be used by You, God, to be an example to those who don't know Jesus, so that they might be drawn into the presence of Jesus as they accept Christ as their Savior. Can you remember times in your life when you were in that moment where you bowed down and worshiped low? So God had planned for the nation of Israel right from the beginning to not only rescue them from bondage, but also to free them for the purpose of giving them abundant life in the promised land. And you know, this is not so much unlike what God has done for His church. After setting us free from sin and death, causing us to be born again, making us the children of God, God, in giving us this freedom from sin and death, promised us abundant life. John 10, 7 through 10. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." That group that came out of Egypt, when they stood at the doors of the promised land and the abundant life was there, they let myopia discourage their forward progress and dishearten them from getting into the land. And as a result, they lost their opportunity to live the abundant life in the land that God had called them to. Might I suggest that the devil's going to work really hard to get you focused on the circumstances, the problems, and the issues that you face, with the hope that you will become spiritually myopic and that you will focus on the problems and the difficulties and the challenges and consider whether it is worth it or not, and consider whether you want to be loyal to God or not, and to consider whether you're going to be disciplined enough in your life to experience what God has promised to you. And you already know by those past experiences with God, when you remember back to that point in time when you laid your life on the altar and you said, "God, I want to be the living sacrifice." You know that that is your heart and that is your desire. And somehow we get sidetracked with this myopic vision of the problem that we face, and we allow it to sidetrack us from walking by faith. If you can trust God for your spiritual freedom and new birth, is not God also trustworthy for you to depend upon in your walk through this earthly life? In Joshua 5, verse 11, we read, "On the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." You know, manna first appeared for Israel as a national provision during a time when they could not farm because they had not yet come into the land. The provision of manna started a month into Israel's journey after leaving Egypt, and that would make sense because they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have all of those things. They were coming out as slaves. They didn't possess a lot of stuff. And so the provisions that they had brought with them out of the land of Egypt were probably beginning to expire after that first month of being on the road. And the nation, in its first month of travel, having exhausted its food supply, that they again get this myopic vision. They get blurry-eyed in their faith after all that God had done with them. And in the hardness of their heart, the nation became belligerent, rude, and ugly towards God. It tells us in Exodus 2:3, "The whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died in the Lord's hands in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.'" Can you imagine the insult to the integrity of God in that statement? So surely the people of Israel had every right to be concerned about their food supply, right? I mean, food is a rather important element to our existence upon earth. And they were running out of food. Their concern, I think, was a legitimate concern, and their need was a great need. And maybe they were already feeling a certain desperation because their stomachs were growling. They were hungry. And they were thinking, man, we could die in this place without any food. The need was legitimate, and it was important. However, the nation, instead of humbling and turning to God to seek His provision and call on the name of the Lord by faith, believing that God could and would meet their need, they opted instead to complain, to criticize, to insult, and to speak out against God and His leaders in a belligerent way. Let me give you a different scenario. Maybe rather than speaking to God and His leaders in a belligerent way with a spiteful spirit, maybe this would have been the time for the nation of Israel to fall on their knees before God and say, "God, we've seen Your marvelous hand of provision for us in the past. We remembered how You performed those 10 plagues to humble the heart of Pharaoh. We remember, God, when our backs were against the Red Sea, how You provided a way for us to go through on the dry ground. We remember, Lord, when we needed water, that You brought that water forth to us. And God, here we stand now again in desperate need. And we have nowhere to turn, God, but we trust in You. And we ask You, Father, to provide for our need, to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, because we are Your children, God, and we look to You as our Father to make provision for us." Contrast those two responses. And then ask yourself, as you find yourself in dilemma, as you find yourself in crisis, as you deal with circumstances and situations in your life, which spirit do you approach God with? A critical spirit, an insulting spirit, a demanding spirit? Or one of humility and submission and turning your heart to the Lord as you wait upon the Lord? You know, it's an amazing thing. God, in his long suffering and according to a spirit of love and mercy, even though the nation acted toward him with such a rude and belligerent way, God met their need. You see, God was long suffering, and he wanted to help the nation to see his kindness and compassion. And therefore, God acted in a compassionate and kind way. So the provision of manna was temporary provision for the nation, lasting until they take their place in the land flowing with milk and honey, the place where they would receive the blessing to live off the land. Thus, as the soles of the feet of the nation stood on the soil of the promised land, the promise that God made to them was fulfilled, and they now ate of the produce of the promised land. And just as miraculous as the manna came, the manna ceased to come. Today I want to challenge you. This new generation of Israelites who stood in faith with their feet planted on the promised land, they didn't have a myopic vision of their walk with God. As they ate of the Passover that day, they too looked back down the corridor of time. And it was important for them to review the mighty hand of God and all that God was going to do, because as we conclude chapter 5, or when we conclude chapter 5, we move into Joshua 6. And the first battle for the land begins as they go against the city of Jericho. So understanding what God had done in the past was pertinent to how they would understand God in the future. You get that, right? How you understand God in the past is pertinent to how you see the future. And it was not by mistake that God had the nation of Israel lay the memorial stones there at Gilgal so that they would remind their children when they asked, "What are these stones?" Well, let me tell you what God has done. To remind them of what had happened in the past so that they would trust God for their present and they would understand who God was for their future. So if you're facing challenge today in your life, I want to encourage you, don't be a myopic follower of Christ. Remember what he has done in the past. Remember the promises he has made for the future. And remember his power in his presence in your life today. Because he is the Lord your God. And we will bow low and worship him. Let's pray. Lord, you are so amazingly awesome. I don't think there's enough descriptive words that we could give to how awesome you are. And Lord, it's easy for us to at times to get so tied up in the routines of our life that we begin to look at you with routine eyes and we lose perspective of your greatness and your provision and your promises. And Lord, as probably each of us have come at some point in our life to various places where we've acknowledged you as our Lord and we've committed our lives to you to follow you as our Lord, and we've laid our lives before you to do with as you would see fit, because it was the desire of our heart to be used for your honor and glory. And in the moment of time that we made that commitment, the most important thing to us was that you would be pleased with us and that you would be honored by our words and by our conduct and by our attitudes. And that in our spirit, that it was a spirit of worship that would seek to obey your voice and trust in you. I pray where that spirit needs to be renewed today, that Lord, you would do that. That you would help us in our own moment of quietness before you right now to just have that conversation with you as we renew ourselves to that commitment to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. God, I ask that whatever might be troubling our hearts today, that we would first get the perspective of the big picture, that we might not be overwhelmed with the circumstances of what is before us, but help us to put it all into context of the presence of God, the power of God. God, I just ask that you would help us to yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.